So this is, as far as I remember, this is our fourth message in the book of Titus. And this is a part of a section from verse 1 to verse 10 where Paul encourages Titus to address different groups in the church of all the churches in Crete. So I'm going to read just the first five verses. I'm going to have to divide this up into three sermons, so we'll do that. But let's just read the first five verses and deal with the first three groups today. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's challenging, especially in cultures where we have embraced ideas that are not biblical. And Lord, we pray that we would put doctrine into practice, that we wouldn't merely be people that hear your word and then walk away and don't put it into practice, as James talks about. That is folly, Lord. If we really believe it, we'll practice it. So Lord, we pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that you would empower us, first of all, empower me as a preacher to preach faithfully, to interpret the text faithfully, and to apply it in a faithful way. We pray for us as a congregation, Lord, that first of all, whatever may be distracting us this morning, Lord, that you would be gracious and help us to listen and take in. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us to put into practice what we learn. Amen. All right. So, while I was studying at SATS, when I was finishing off, I was given an assignment to interview a few people that weren't Christians. And I needed to ask them, why aren't you a Christian? Once I'd done that, I was to state all the reasons given. So I was supposed to ask them, give me your top five reasons for not being a Christian. Then I was supposed to correlate everything and then come out with what was the three most common objections to the Christian faith. And those were the ones I needed to address. So it was for an apologetics course. Now, can you guess what the number one reason, and it was overwhelmingly number one, for people rejecting the Christian faith was? It was none other than Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Now, that doesn't mean that this is a legitimate criticism of Christianity. That it's far more of an emotional argument than a logical argument. It's more of an attack on professing Christians as opposed to Christ. But it does show that when professing Christians fail to live godly lives, what do? They dishonor God. No doubt, such people actually reject Jesus due to their spiritual blindness. We know that. But we have to admit that the way some Christians conduct themselves, they give people some ammo to argue that Jesus doesn't actually change people's lives. Which we of course know isn't true. Spirit-filled believers have been changed radically by God. It's the false converts who haven't been changed. I mention this because this gets to the heart of what I'm going to be discussing this morning. that theology should change the way that you live. That truly born-again Christians shouldn't be hypocrites. People that are living in sin and making excuses for their sinful behavior. Making excuses because they don't actually care about how God wants them to live. Even though they don't want to admit that they don't care. But they show that they don't care because they put no effort into fighting sin. But I don't want to approach this topically as a topical sermon. We're going to approach this by looking at Titus 2 verse 1 to 5. And we're going to do this firstly by observing, and this is our first point for this morning, that some things don't match up. Some things don't match up. Look at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He tells Titus to teach what corresponds, fits, is appropriate with sound teaching. Now let me give you a few examples of some things that don't really fit together. If you see a woman walking into some big event in this magnificent ball gown, and then you start at the head and you move your way down and you observe this ball gown and you think, wow, this woman's well dressed. And then you go to her feet and then she's got a pair of clown shoes on. Some things don't fit. What about, that's a sort of a funny example. But what about an example at a political level? We see this today. What about the vegan that's willing to ram the humane treatment of animals down your throat? The vegan that every time you go to sit down at a table with them, they speak of a documentary that talks about the inhumane treatment of animals. And they speak of how they're morally superior because they refuse to eat a chicken fetus. Yet, they embrace a pro-choice political position. The right of a woman to terminate a pregnancy, aka a baby, a baby fetus, if that baby happens to make that woman's life inconvenient. Isn't that an inconsistency? I'm not attacking people that have made this mistake and repented. God's forgiven you. But when you embrace that position, those two things don't fit together. At a purely logical level. Forget it at a moral level, a purely logical level. What about the professing Christian that claims to love the truth? Taught in God's word. I'm passionate about the truth. Yet lives with someone that isn't their spouse and engages in premarital sex with them. That also doesn't fit together. As much as we have got used to seeing things around us in our mixed up world, our crazy postmodern world, as much as we've got used to seeing these contradictions all around us, our culture actually almost glories in these contradictions. You know, I once met an atheist Catholic at the gym. It was a very interesting conversation. And I didn't quite know what to do with him, but anyway, like. But when you meet an atheist Catholic, something's not quite right there. As Christians, we mustn't embrace these contradictions. It's not right, as the culture so desperately wants us to do. Paul is noticeably clear in what he teaches here. If you love theology, you love doctrine, it shouldn't remain merely in your head, but it should also change the way that you behave. The island of Crete, and many of the members of the churches there, it was in different places, were known for their immoral behavior. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 12. And according to Paul, That was not the way a Holy Spirit-filled person, FYI, someone who's saved, behaves. Listen, if you behave the way that they speak of in chapter 1, verse 12, you're not saved. So how did Paul expect Holy Spirit-filled people to behave? Well, he's going to address that now. But he has very specific advice for the different groups in the church. When you're in a different phase in your life, you have different challenges. Let's see how Paul said good doctrine applies to, initially on my notes I had five groups, it's actually six groups of people, but we'll be only looking at the first three this morning, and the other two we'll look over in the next 2 weeks. But let's look at the first three groups now under our next heading, which is what good doctrine looks like in the lives of, and then I'll fill that gap in a moment. And this is from verses 2 to 5. Now the three groups we're going to look at today are older men, older women, and younger women. Next week we're going to address younger men, and we're going to address church leaders very briefly, because we've already dealt with that in the qualifications for eldership. And then the week after that, unless I can fit it into the next sermon, will be slaves. And FYI, I'm not pro-slavery. I'm not pro-human trafficking. Just to make it clear to everybody. But let's begin by seeing what Paul wanted Titus to teach to the older men in verse 2. So let's do that now. Verse 2 states the following. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Let me read that again. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now we can split that into two categories. Let's do that now. Let's look at the first category. The first category, basically, if we had to summarize it, is resisting temptation. The three character traits of being sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled could be summarized by speaking of one's ability to resist temptation or to be self-controlled. That's the key word, self-control. You're going to see it throughout this text. Why do I say this? Because the people living on the island of Crete were known for rampant immorality. As I said in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul describes the Cretans, well, a Cretan describes the Cretans as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And just think of the definition of gluttony. Gluttony describes people that don't know when to say enough is enough. The very contradiction of self-control. The older men in the church were called to be different. To be the kind of people that know when to say enough is enough. The idea of sobriety here has far more to do with self-control than being a dour and serious person. I've known both dour and jovial old men who lacked self-control. I've known some very dour old men who've had a bad temper problem. And I've also known both dour and jovial old men who are very dignified and self-controlled, knowing when to be serious and knowing when to be light-hearted. This is not a matter about your personality. And we see here that maturity does not necessarily come with age. It's something that you need to keep working on, no matter how old you are. It's something granted to you by the grace of God. It's a grace of God when you... It shows God's grace when an old man is still fighting for holiness the older he gets. When he doesn't rest on his laurels and say, oh, I've lived a good life, now I can relax. Now I can stop fighting for holiness. I've done a good job. Let's move on to the second category of a behavior that Paul's encouraging Titus to teach the older men to embrace. The second category is persisting in good habits. So, older men aren't to merely refrain from sinning. This is the problem sometimes. We're so obsessed with not sinning, we're actually not productive. You know, it's like, can you play rugby, let's use this as an example, by only playing defense? I know South Africans, we may be able to pull that off. But you can't just play defense. You also have to attack. So, we can't, but you also need to persist in godly habits by being sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Now, I've no doubt that the older a Christian man gets, there's a slowing down that is necessary. Please, that is true on many levels. They may not be able to serve in the church at the same intensity they did in the past. But aging, I mean, sometimes there's physical reasons someone can't do that. But aging is by no means an excuse to stop fighting for holiness. You need to keep doing it. Some older men believe that because they are old, they can give into grumpiness. The idea that they've served in the church enough, and now it's someone else's turn. This church we have today, I built this church, now the young'uns must do it. The idea that they can speak their mind without considering other people's feelings. And listen, the list can go on. We see in this passage that older men are to be sound, safe, or strong in faith. Sound, safe, or strong in faith. Most likely speaking of being watching their doctrine. I've seen older men embrace increasingly liberal ideas as they age. It's a sad thing. Often you'll see an older man and he's serious about doctrine, and he's serious about his beliefs, but then the older he gets, he starts to embrace some liberal ideas, some funny ideas. We need to remain sound in our faith. A good example of this is John Stott. John Stott was a pillar of evangelicalism. He was a strong teacher of the word, a man respected across the board, who spoke out against sinful cultural practices, a famous liberal Anglican priest. His name was John Shelby Spong. This man despised John Stott because John Shelby Spong didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, and John Stott stood firm on the Word of God. But later into John Stott's life, he rejected the idea of a literal hell and embraced a teaching called annihilationism, that when we pass away, though Christians will go to heaven, but non-Christians, they're not going to suffer for eternity. And listen, I don't like that idea either. It's because my mind still hasn't come in line with God's. But the reality is the Bible's very clear on that. And John Stott teaches that annihilationism is when people that aren't Christians die, they just get annihilated from existence. Where did he get that from? We need to be sound, safe, and strong in our faith, in our love. Getting older isn't an excuse to stop caring about people's feelings. It is good that older people more freely speak the truth, but they still call to do it lovingly. And we are also called to be sound in our steadfastness. What does that mean? That's describing a cheerful endurance or patience. The kind of person, this is what it's describing. It's describing the kind of person who can suffer, as older people often do, with all kinds of trials, like physical ailments and often loneliness, without constantly complaining or becoming bitter. It's not okay. It's this contentment. Now let's move on to another group in the church that Paul wanted Titus to address, namely the older woman. Titus was also to encourage the older woman to be self-controlled. Just like the older men, and this pattern continues as we work our way through this. We see this when he encourages the woman to be reverent in behavior. That's the words in the ESV. Now, what does he mean by being reverent in behavior? He elaborates after that. Firstly, he's saying that they be self-controlled in the way that they speak. They need to be self-controlled in the way that they speak. The older ladies are encouraged to not be slanderers or gossips or false accusers. Strangely enough, the word used here in the text describes these ladies as diabolos, which is basically diablo, devil. Okay? Now, that comes from Revelation 12, verse 10, where Satan is described as the accuser of the saints. That idea of the accuser of the saints, speaking of the same thing, gossiping and accusing. Accusing unjustly. Now, I don't think I need to say much more after that. Just for all of us, whether you're a man, woman, child, whatever, next time you are tempted to gossip, remember the following words of Jesus, which he spoke to Peter when Peter wanted Jesus to abandon his plan to die on the cross. Just remember, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Let's just leave it there. Secondly, he defines reverent behavior as someone who's self-controlled with regard to alcohol. Sorry, I've got a bit of an echo happening here. It might be worth dropping it a bit. I feel like I'm screaming at everybody, which I probably am. I just speak really loudly. Sorry about that. Anyway, the second is he defines reverent behavior as someone who's self-controlled with regard to alcohol. Now, I wonder whether Paul used the word sober for a reason, with a double meaning. Because alcoholism was a major problem on the island of Crete. This was obviously the case for older women in particular, because he seems to be picking on them in particular for this aspect, who didn't know when to say enough was enough. At this point, I'm not going to speak primarily to older women, because this is a problem for us nationally across the entire demographic of our country. I'm not saying that businesses being unable to sell alcohol to citizens didn't have a bad effect on our economy, because it certainly did. But why did it have such a bad effect on our economy? Because we drink too much. Because South Africans and the rest of the world, which we export to, they just drink too much. Liquor stores were busier the day after the ban on alcohol was abolished than on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. And just as busy at the whisper of a possible second ban. There was false news that came out, and there was people that took leave from work, and I'm not joking, they took leave from work and offered to work on a Saturday for free in order to go to the liquor store and buy booze before they couldn't buy any more. That's crazy. In Fraserburg, there was a violent riot because people couldn't buy alcohol or cigarettes. That's when you know someone is a slave to those things. In other words, those things have become their god. If this lockdown has exposed anything, it's that the most important thing to a large proportion of our nation is alcohol. Alcohol is their god. Is that true of you? Were you upset about the ban on alcohol because people were losing their jobs? Be honest now. Or were you upset because you want to pay less for your God? You want to pay less for worship? Because you know what? You probably still were buying your God just at double the price. Repent of your idolatry and trust in Jesus to save you from your deserved judgment. Thirdly, he defines reverent behavior as women who teach other women. Thirdly, he defines reverent behavior as women who teach other women. I'm not saying that men can't teach women from the Bible. They certainly can and should, but they should base everything they say on the Word of God. I'm teaching women now. But wouldn't older and more spiritually mature women teach other women better than me? Wouldn't they have a better understanding of the struggles that women face because they are women? Today, the debate rages on about women as pastors and whether they are able to teach and lead men. With those who fight for this position, arguing this position that women should be able to teach and lead men, arguing that conservative Christians that hold to a view that only men should teach and lead other men, that these Christians are sexist because they don't want women to teach. Some of these people, let's just call them liberals because a large proportion are. Not all are liberals. Some are people that love the scriptures. But a large proportion of these liberals, what they do when they look at the Bible, they read the Bible, is they argue. And I heard this recently. They argue that Paul was a sexist male. And he was a product of his time. So when you read Paul, you need to deconstruct him. Do you know what that means? Deconstruct means you have to do the following. When you read Paul, you need to say, okay, so Paul's a sexist male. So I'm reading Paul and he says, oh, ladies shouldn't teach. And I say, okay, we don't take that because he's a sexist male. Okay, so we won't take that, but we'll take the other stuff that suits us. That's deconstructionism. So, but when Paul was actually saying, this is what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, ladies, I'm not saying don't teach. Stop worrying about teaching men and teach other women instead. Paul wanted women to teach. He just wanted them to teach other women. Women are gifted theologians, teachers, and leaders, many better than men. A friend of mine, Kobus van der Walt, he's a pastor in Vereniging, a member of Solar 5. Sat down with him and I worked with his wife when I was teaching at a school there. And let me tell you, that woman is brilliant, his wife. She's a brilliant theologian. And he used to say to me, I think my wife knows more than I do. But she won't teach because she doesn't believe it's biblical. But women, instead of trying to teach and exert their influence over men, the men God has placed in their life, perhaps they should focus more on doing that with the woman God has placed in their lives. Ladies, please, disciple one another. And if the men should be doing the same, but we'll get to that when I speak to younger men. Please identify a new Christian. If you're a mature Christian, and you sitting here today, or you listening to this, please identify a new Christian, someone who's probably less spiritually mature than you, and make it your goal to disciple or mentor that person. You don't have to do it with 100 people. Just pick one or two. Because Christians discipling other Christians is one of God's means of maturing the church. And we must not neglect this. Now let's move on to the third category, our final category for this morning, and that's younger women. Now, we are to practice what we preach. So what the older women are to teach younger women is also meant to be lived out in their own lives. That's a given. Titus is to encourage the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children. What does he mean by this? Firstly, they are to love their husbands and children by being self-controlled. A recorder that's saying the same thing over and over. The major theme running throughout Titus's commands, I'm not going to go and make too many comments on that. Let's move on to the second one. Secondly, they are to love their husbands and children by guarding their marriages. By guarding their marriages. In Proverbs 5, we see a young man being seduced by a married woman whose husband has gone out of town for business. Now, this is a vivid picture of a bored housewife misusing her freedom. Or the working wife that toys with dangerous boundaries when going to drinks with clients. It's the same kind of woman. Now, I'm not bashing women for being housewives. It's a good thing to be a housewife. And some housewives are so busy, they have no time for anything else. They're super busy. And I'm not bashing working women. Working is good. And sometimes you do need to meet with clients, but you don't need to meet with clients at 2 o'clock in the morning. You don't need to meet with clients while the liquor's flowing. What the text is saying is wherever a woman finds herself, she is to strive to be, and it says it in the text, pure or chaste. And listen, this kind of woman, she may develop a reputation of being maybe a prude. She may develop a reputation of maybe being a bit boring. But so what if it's pleasing to God? Thirdly, they are to love their husbands and children by being hard workers. Is verse 5 saying that it is sinful for a woman to work outside the home? I don't think so, because this was in the historical context where women generally worked at home and is more of an encouragement for those women to work hard for the well-being of their family. The context here was women were running off and they were going to their friends' houses and they were getting drunk together. That's basically what was happening. This was applied to housewives and working wives. This applies to housewives and working wives as they are both called to work hard in a team that usually includes both them and their husband. There are single parent homes, and we're so great as the church, we should come alongside those homes. But they should work hard as a team to supply whatever is lacking in the family. Now, you see this in Proverbs 31 with the Proverbs 31 woman. She's looking at what the needs of the family are, and she's fulfilling those needs. She even goes out and she sells clothes that she's made in the marketplace. Young women need to be hard workers in the home, whether that be helping to manage the home or helping to bring in ends meet. On the matter of being home, though, we don't want to neglect that. That's very important. I just want to encourage working ladies to beware of spending too much time at work. A boss wanting you to work late is no excuse to neglect your family. And your family is a legitimate excuse to leave work at a decent hour. You can say, I want to go home and be with my family. And if your boss says, then you're not going to advance, then you say, fair enough. I won't advance, but I'll be the best worker you've ever seen in your life. Fourthly, they are to love their husbands and children by being kind. One aspect of kindness where ladies need to guard their heart, even if they believe in submitting to their husbands, that's our next point, is highlighted by Beth Mack in a brilliant book. It's called Sweethearts for Life. I recommend it for everybody who's unmarried, married, who wants to get married. I use it for premarital counseling. And it's written by Wayne and Beth Mack. And there's three sections. There's a section where for husbands and wives. There's a section written, what does it mean for a husband to love his wife? And that's for the husband. And there's a section where it says, What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? What it doesn't mean and what it does mean. In other words, saying it doesn't mean women just need to be a doormat. Okay. Now that section on submission is written by Beth Mack. And she said the following with regards to submission, but submission with the wrong kind of heart, a submission with a lack of kindness. And this is what she wrote. Proverbs 31 verse 26 says of the excellent wife, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. How we speak to and about our husbands is another important way in which we show our submission to them. Ungodly words quickly give away the unsubmissive heart. Proverbs 27 verse 15 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. An unsubmissive wife will often correct, interrupt, or attempt to speak for her husband. She may be too outspoken when other people are around. She may complain to her friends or relatives about her husband. She may lie, nag, accuse, or threaten in order to get what she wants. That's often what I think when I think the man is the head, but I'm the neck. She may remind her husband of his failings, mistakes, and weaknesses. A truly submissive wife always speaks with grace. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. That's an older woman teaching younger women. I'm not going to say a word after that. Fifth, they are to love their husbands and children by being submissive. Ladies, I know we don't always make it easy. History has shown that. Men have abused their power. I'll be the first to admit that. And you know what? Sometimes you do know better. But it is a command from God that a man is the head of the home. When a woman fails to submit to her husband, unless her husband is asking her to disobey God, the highest authority, you are sinning. This doesn't mean you are inferior to your husband. You may be smarter and wiser than him. You just have to see the example in 1 Samuel 25 of Nabal's wife, this brilliant woman, an absolutely amazing woman, married to a man named Nabal, which kind of, it means fool. And he acts like a complete fool. And David wants to run in there and kill him. David's also acting like a fool. And then this woman comes, and yes, she disobeys her husband at this point, but she disobeys her husband to save his life. You'd think to yourself, oh, maybe this is her ticket out of there, huh? Oh, David killing him. No, she doesn't do that. She says, no, I've got to calm King David down. She pitches up to the house and says, husband, I did something and I just need to tell you about it. He was drunk that night. She didn't want to tell him while he was drunk. So she says, I just need to tell you something. You know what? I gave King David food, even though you said he can't get any food. The reason was he was going to come and kill you. And he got such a shock, he fell on his neck and died. And then David's like, oh, that's a pretty fine woman. I'm going to marry her. So he takes her as his wife. Sometimes women know better. Let's be honest about it. But the design for the family is that the man is the head of the home and the woman must submit. Now just a small extra point just for men. Men, leading does not mean you have to sit there and be the expert in every field in the home. Sometimes your wife knows better and it's okay to listen to her. Sometimes it's okay to say, my love, you know better than me. You're better at finances than I am, so I'm going to listen to you in this. So you make the call. That's good leadership. That's called delegating. It's called not micromanaging. Okay? So men, be careful of micromanaging, becoming leaders that are micromanagers. That, well, you know, if you're going to do that, fine, but you're going to make a lot of bad decisions because you're not listening to your wife. In any case, let me conclude as we come to the end of a message like this, we are tempted. And I mean, I know I say this a lot, but it's important for us to hear. We are tempted to be, I need to be better. Just want to go. I'm going to be better. We do this with all the sincerity in the world and determination to do it. But is that a biblical response? That's not a biblical response. Who produces this kind of godly behavior in a person? We've spoken about it throughout. What does this kind of godly behavior, what does it point us to? When godless Belshazzar was looking for guidance in Daniel 5, he sought the help of Daniel. Why did he look for Daniel's help? Because Daniel had lived a godly life and he'd acted with dignity throughout his service to Belshazzar's dad, who just so happened to be Nebuchadnezzar. What did that show this reckless, foolish, pagan king? How did this pagan king describe Daniel? In verse 11 and 13 of Daniel 5, it says, as a man who has the spirits of the gods in him. The point is not that there are multiple gods, because there is only one, but rather that even this evil king, he was evil and he was foolish, could recognize that Daniel was different. And that the reason that Daniel was so different, that the only explanation could be that he had supernatural help to be that way. You are powerless to overcome the flesh. You are powerless unless the Holy Spirit empowers you to overcome it. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to pray more, because that is the only way you are going to grow. You need to get on your knees daily and say, Lord, please help me to be holy, because you're the only one who can strengthen me to do so. And for those of you that haven't turned to Christ yet, or perhaps those of you who think you're Christians, but you've just realized, you know what? I'm actually not, because I don't care. For if that is the nature of it, you only have one hope. You are powerless to overcome sin unless you've acknowledged with a broken heart your sinfulness, begged Christ for mercy, and received the Holy Spirit who brings us victory over sin. If that's the case, if you've done that, if you do that, as unbelievable as it sounds, you can be holy just as Jesus is holy. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. All we can say, Lord, is please help us to put what we've learned here into practice. Because as we have seen, we can only do it by your grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we desperately long for that. Please save the lost. Please make them holy. Please give them victory over sin. Amen.